Shall we read tonight from the book of the Acts, chapter 9, the ninth chapter of the book of the Acts? Verse 1, Acts chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the goads. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Tonight is our third consecutive message on the subject of the gospel of Christ. And I felt that the Lord would have us take this up because we perhaps at times may lose sight of the greatness and of the wonder and the glory of the depth of the gospel of Jesus Christ because we have perhaps fallen in a rut like so many of God's people, so often referring to the gospel of Christ as being the simple gospel. And yet when you seek to plumb the depths of God's love and all the great truths unfolded, in the gospel of Christ, which is said to be the power of God unto salvation, you're pretty soon faced with the fact that there's nothing simple at all about the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Other than the fact that God has made it so uncomplicated regarding the manner in which the sinner appropriates the value and the benefit of the gospel, and that is based upon the word, believe it. Our text has been Romans, the chapter 1 and verse 16, so familiar to most of us, that says, in Apostle Paul speaking, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And I'd like to make a confession tonight, true confession is good for the soul, that here in my 38th year, I am just really learning to appreciate Romans 1:16. I'm really learning to revel in it and the blessed truths that are found in that verse. It has come to me in just recent months, in the last 2 years or so, that the verse just naturally divides itself into four parts or four leading phrases. I don't know whether you have ever noticed them or not, but they are as follows. And each one of these phrases is composed of four words. First of all, he says, I am not ashamed. And then he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's four more words. Because it is the power of God, there's four more. And then it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And you know, to show you how slow I am to learn, this has just come home to me mentally in recent months. That you have four tremendously beautiful couplets here, all composed of four words. First of all, I am not ashamed. Secondly, the gospel of Christ. And thirdly, everyone that believeth. And fourth, the power of God. Now, on Sunday evening, we took up the four words, the gospel of Christ. And we learned that while the essential facts of the gospel by which we are saved that are stated in 1 Corinthians 15 are these three, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, the third day he arose again, according to the Scriptures. And the death of Christ being that which pays for our sin, the resurrection of Christ being the proof of God's acceptance of that death as payment for our sin, the burial of Christ inserted between the two facts that we preach in the Gospel, because it speaks of completeness and of the finality of his death, and of completeness of his sacrifice. And so we learn, too, that the most comprehensive definition of the gospel of Christ must be inclusive of all the revelation that God has given about his Son that is beneficent in character, because it is the good news of God and it concerns his Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord. Now, last night we looked at the four words, everyone that believeth. And we learned that I personally was persuaded, I don't know whether you are convinced or not yet, that the adjective simple, nor the word simplicity, should ever be used when referring to the content of the message, but only to the means by which the sinner appropriates it, and that is to everyone that believeth. And believing is something that everyone can do, and anyone says that he can't is simply a liar, because we believe anything we want to believe, and man is capable of faith in everything in the world, especially himself, in and everything except what God says. We learned last night that the Bible says that Abraham believed God, and God counted him for righteousness. We saw last night to suggest that we should uncomplicate this thing called faith, that nebulous entity that causes so many problems on the part of many who think, well, I wonder if I've got the right kind, and if I've got the right kind, I wonder if I've got the right amount. And we learned last night on the authority of the Word of God that the faith that saves you, you must never be concerned whether you've got the right kind or not, or the right amount. Because Abraham believed God in Romans 4:3, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And then we read in Romans 4:9, six verses later, that God reckoned Abraham's faith to him for righteousness. And so, the faith that saves is simply the believing of what God says. Believe on the Lord Jesus with the very same mind with which you believe the morning headlines in the newspaper, the difference being the objective of our faith. The faith that saves us, everyone has the same amount. It is not a gift from God. It comes through the hearing of the Word of God. Everyone has the same amount. The only thing that gives it saving virtue of value is not the kind you have nor the amount, but the object of your faith. If you put what you have in the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved. If you have faith the size of a grain of mustard seed and put in the Son of God, then you'll become a Christian. If you have faith the size of the mountain or the sycamore tree put together, put it in something false, then you'll die and go to hell. So that which makes faith operative and gives us the ability to believe on the Lord Jesus in a way that gives us eternal life is simply the exercise of the mind with which we believe whatever we hear, the difference being when we put our trust and confidence in God and believe Him, then God saves us. So the simplicity of the gospel has to do with the uncomplicated manner in which the unbeliever appropriates the value of the salvation of God. Tomorrow night, in the will of the Lord, we'll take up the four words, the power of God, and see something about the changes that must take place in the life of a person who professes to be saved through this gospel. Now tonight, it's the four words, I am not ashamed. And when you read the text in Romans 1:16, it appears that on the surface, the reason he was not ashamed was simply because it was the power of God unto salvation. But I do believe there must have been some other reasons, and I like to suggest at least two more tonight, why the apostle could speak with such absolute confidence concerning the message as to say, why, it may be to the Greeks foolishness, it may be a stumbling block to the Jews, but still I believe it. I am not ashamed of it, and I believe something that really gave him tremendous confidence in the message was that he knew for sure what he had done in his own life. Now, I think it's a fact that cannot be successfully gainsaid that no one who entertains any doubt as to whether they're saved or not can recommend the Lord Jesus to anyone else. I believe it's an absolute truth that successful service for God and enjoyment of one's own salvation must begin with the full assurance that I am now the possessor of it. And that gives me confidence. If I know that it's done something in my own life, then that helps me to be able to say, well, I'm not ashamed. People may reject it, it's still true. People may not receive Jesus Christ, but still it's working. The message of God's redeeming grace is the power of God unto salvation. And then I believe, too, that he had this confidence in the message and it stemmed to from what he had seen it do in the lives of others. I don't know of anything that increases my confidence in the message though much as to see its transforming power in the lives of others. Why, and when I think in retrospect, my mind goes back to the year 1944, when I was saved by God's sovereign grace, so ignorant of the Bible and the way of salvation, there's no telling how long I'd been saved before I ever found out what really happened to me. But I knew my life had been changed. And then when I started sharing with others, I said, hey, this does for them what it's done for me. It must work for everybody. And I believe that with each successive triumph of the crucified, the preacher or the personal work or just the Christian witnessing, every time you see it do for others what it's done to you, it increases your confidence in the message. And I'll tell you, when you run into the indifference that we some do in some places we go, you better thank God that you've got some confidence in the message. Don't you allow them to give up and go home, because sometimes people are so totally unconcerned. But I do think of that remarkable incident that's recorded in Acts chapter 17. And to me, one of the most interesting and one of the most fascinating demonstrations of the power of this message that gave the apostle this confidence in it was when Paul and Silas and Timothy, they came to Thessalonica and went into the synagogue of the Jews as their manner was, and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them, opening and alleging or convincing and explaining to them that Christ had to die and to rise again, that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Remember that some of the Jews believed, and then many of the chief women and some others believed. But shortly after that, because of persecution that was raised by the Jews that followed the apostle and hated him with a passion, he was driven out of that country and immediately to Berea, from Berea to Athens, from Athens to Corinth. And he sat down 6 months later, according to chronologists, telling us that the first Thessalonian epistle was written in approximately A.D. 51, and that the apostle sat down some 6 months later and picked up his pen and, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, addressed a letter to a group of people, a distinctly separate entity from all other groups of people and individuals in the city of Thessalonica, and this group of people were non-existent prior to their visit there. And he addresses his epistle this way: Paul, Silas, and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in our Lord Jesus Christ. When he went there, according to historians, Thessalonica was a metropolis, a seaport, crossroads of commerce of approximately 250,000 people. There was not a single person in that city, obviously, who had ever heard the name of Jesus Christ. And the only one that knew even a verse of Old Testament scripture were the Jews who had migrated there for commercial reasons and were meeting in their synagogue. And that society was composed in the main of Jews worshiping in the synagogue and these other heathen worshiping their various gods and goddesses and idols. And he went there preaching. And he preached the death and resurrection of Christ. And in just 3 or 4 weeks, short time, according to the inspired record, God the Holy Spirit, with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, carved out of the society of the city of Thessalonica a New Testament church meeting in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when you read the First Thessalonian epistle, astounding as it sounds in the light of present-day difficulties of church structure and so on, that there were functioning elders when he wrote that epistle some 6 months later, and that the church was going on, and he even mentioned the doctrine of election to them. And they only had been saved just a few months. Now, of course, this was a days of Pentecostal power and freshness, but still, the message that wrought this tremendous miracle in Thessalonica was the same message you and I have to preach today. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and the third day he rose again from the dead according to the scriptures. Now here in chapter 9 of the book of the Acts, we have the apostles' experience of conversion. And I believe that it is safe to say it is a scriptural pattern or an example of conversion. I'm not quite sure if 1 Timothy 1:16 is lawfully applied to this part of the message, but Paul said there that he was a pattern to them who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. But at least I do know this, that experientially, I don't believe any two people have ever been saved exactly alike. In other words, there are some people who are saved like lightning from heaven and thunder and smitten with blindness, and others comes wafting to them in their youth, childhood, very gently, so as not to disturb even a baby. And like Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, that she gave attention to what Paul said, and she was saved, and Paul himself, it was a light from heaven, and so on. I think it's a tragic mistake. And this really upset me in the early days. I remember when I was baptized down at the old Raleigh Chapel a number of years ago. It must have been in 1945 or so, and Brother Fred Nugent was preaching. Well, one thing about the dear old-fashioned preaching brethren, they had what they call, they got to know how, where, when, and doctrine, or else you ain't. And he really got on my nerves that day, and so, you know how these dear old brethren, they back off over in the corner, get up a little momentum, you know, and wind up, and come down at you, say, you got to know, huh? And he back up and come at you from this way to the left hand, you got to know, where? And then he come at you with both hands, you got to know, when are you on safe? And I said to him, I said, now, Lord, yeah, I'm a poor ignorant sinner, I don't even know for sure when I was saved. And this man's been preaching all these years, but he ain't right. He is not telling the truth. And I went to him after the meeting, and I said, Brother Irish, that's my affectionate name for Fred Newton. I said, you sure got me in a mess. I said, what's that, brother? I said, well, you said you got to know how, where, and when, but you, unless you do, you're not. And I said, I don't know, brother, where I was saved, nor when I was saved, but I know I am. And he looked at me, and he must have thought I meant it, with his Irish eyes a twinkling and a empty spin on his face. He said, well, my brother, I said, if the Lord will accept you on that, I guess I'll have to. I said, well, that's mighty kind of you, Brother Nugent. I appreciate that. Now, that taught me a lesson. Do not ever stereotype experiences, conversion, and say that you've got to be saved exactly like I was, where circumstances are concerned, because you'll only confuse both saints and sinners as well. We must not do that. It reminds me of a story I heard once about a young girl who was raised in the assembly. She wasn't a young girl, she was a child, the story goes, only 9 or 10 years old. And been brought up listening to the gospel, and somewhere along the way, her heart had opened and she had received the Lord Jesus. And it was a custom of this particular assembly that when you wanted to be received in the full fellowship, baptism and the breaking of bread, you had to have a little friendly chat with the ruling brethren. So she went before the brethren and she said, I'd like to be in full fellowship in this assembly. I'd like to be baptized and I'd like to remember the Lord. Now, they began to question her. And they said, well, now, dear, when did you get saved? She said, I don't know. I said, how did you get saved? She said, I received the Lord Jesus. And they kept interrogating. And one brother probably must have been reading Pilgrim's Progress recently. And he said to this little child, he said, and dear, tell me. He said, and listen to your testimony, but what about the slough of the storm where Pilgrim went through? And she looked at him very sweetly. She said, sir, if you don't mind, said, I didn't come that way. So you see, we've got to remember this. There are many ways to Christ, but there's only one way to God. It's through the Lord Jesus. And I said all of that so you won't get the idea that you must have an experience like Paul, because I do believe it's a scriptural pattern of conversion. A scriptural pattern of conversion, because I think the word and experience first, and experience is no good unless it has a backing up of the word. But I do believe in the where, or rather, let me say, and am I lost? Do I want to be saved? And when? I think there are three stages through which a person passes in becoming a Christian. One is an awakening and an awareness that I need to be saved. And secondly is arriving at the conclusion that I don't only need to be, I am going to do it by the grace of God. And then there remains only one stage through which you pass, and that's when. And that brings you to decision the time you accept Jesus Christ as Savior. And again, I'd be quick to say that I believe that 95%, this is only a guess, a very wild guess and a reckless one too, that perhaps 95% of all Christians, when reflecting upon their experience, would say, I came this way, but I didn't recognize a single one of the stages. Now I get this way, looking back. And I realize that is the way I came. I was first of all awakened to realize I need to be saved, decided to want it to, and then by the grace of God, I did it. And I believe that's set forth here in Acts chapter 9. Now, it's given to us in some very interesting metaphors, and I want you to notice the first one in verse 5. And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the goads. Now, this interesting metaphor, I believe, is language the Spirit of God employs to introduce us to that absolute essential to salvation, that's conviction of sin. You remember the Lord said concerning the Spirit of God that when he was come, he would convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And you see, unless the ministry of convincing or conviction is accomplished by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, then sinners will have no awareness that they need to be saved, and they'll have no desire to be saved. In the quiet place today, when I was meditating and praying about the message tonight, I happen to think of an affectionate term that I have coined. I don't know if it's original. I probably don't think so. In connection very, very reverently about the blessed Holy Spirit of God, I have learned to love this title that I conferred upon him. I don't know where anybody else does, not the Hound of Heaven. The Hound of Heaven, how he chases poor sinners down. And first of all, he awakens them to their need to be saved. And then he gets through that track like a bloodhound, through the Word of God, and he pursues them relentlessly, prodding and probing into their heart through circumstances, through the Word, feeding a spirit of unrest within the hearts of poor unsaved people, making them so absolutely discontented and so wretched and miserable in life, and all the time convincing, prodding, probing, and upsetting and plowing up the soul of the heart to receive the Word of God. I tell you one spiritual axiom, don't ever forget this. You gotta be sure your ground is in good tilt before you plant the seed. I saw that word and I looked at it and I did a double take and I said, I wonder if that's a real word. And I looked it up and sure enough it is. And on this packet of seed I brought, they gave me instructions to plant it. And the first instruction was, be sure your ground is in good tilt. I assume that tilt comes from the word till, and till means to plow, to turn. And so he told me to fix my ground nice and be sure the soil was right before I put the seed in. You don't plant the seed on the top of the ground if you've got sense enough to be a farmer. And you don't throw them out on the sidewalk. And you don't throw them on top of the blacktop. You dig up the dirt and put the seed in. They have to have soil and they have to have sunshine and water and germination. And time, too. I learned that every year by foolishly scratching around to see if they're ever going to come up. Scratched in the corner over yesterday. Sure enough, Bill, like you told me, it's been there 2 weeks, but it's swelling. Couldn't outroot, but it'll be another week before the top cuts through the ground. I was afraid it's going to rot being so cold. But I learned one thing. You got to till the ground before you put the seed in, and then you got to have patience and wait for it to come up. Ain't no good to scratch around. It doesn't help you one bit. There's a law of nature there. So you see, my friends, do not try and help the Spirit of God force people to be saved. Depend upon him to plow up the hearts of those to whom we preach and those with whom we share the message, and with absolute dependence upon the Spirit of God, who alone can make a person lost and can make them want to be saved. And so there must be conviction of sin. And notice how interesting he puts it in these words, it's hard for thee to kick against the goads. Now, I looked up that word goad in Williams Bible Dictionary, and it gives us the meaning of the word. It says simply a shaft or a little sapling, maybe 3/4 or an inch towards the base, and tapered to a fine point, maybe 6, 8, 10 feet long, and whatever the tree you could find. Dried real hard and whittled down to court, and the purpose of the goat was simply to prod the beast in its posterior region and make him giddy up when he wanted to back up. Make him pull when he wanted to back up. And my friend, what beautiful language. how hard it is for a sinner to back up on the convicting goad of God's Holy Spirit when he gets after you and tries to prepare your heart to receive the seed. And one thing about backing up on the goad, the more you back up, the worse it hurts. And isn't it true that when a person gets under conviction, you think of your own personal experience? If you were wide awake enough, and some of us were just so completely and mentally wrought upon and confused and emotionally mixed up, I didn't know what happened to me the last time I was saved. I didn't know what I was going through, but many Christians remember how they were first aroused and first awakened. They remember their experience. And you remember sometime you tried to say when the preacher was talking, you said, "Now don't you talk that about me. You don't know me that well." And somebody prodded you and said, "Get up, you. Go back up here. Get up. Get up." The Spirit of God taking the two-edged sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and prodding you and prodding you and then slashing you and thrusting it in your heart. You turn around sideways and up and down. Right up the ground. Out of the ground. I believe that perhaps one thing that's hurting evangelism today is too much salvation without conviction of sin. Too many professions of faith in Jesus Christ without awareness of being lost and on your way to hell. There again, you must stereotype that because some people are saved and never had any sense of being lost, maybe. I'm not the judge, but I'm speaking in generalities now regarding the stages through which a person passes. And you can't argue about the first thing that's got to happen to you. Before you can be saved real good, you got to get lost real good. And ain't nobody can do that to you but the Spirit of God. He does it through the Word of God. And the reason some people have so little assurance of salvation is they've never had any assurance of damnation. And so the first thing I believe that happens in the life of a person happened to Paul here. It's hardly kicked against the goad. It is a convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Conviction of sin leads, I believe, to the second step. You'll find that in verse 3. Now, I do not place these in the order they are given chronologically in the passage, but in the order I believe they come in human experience. And verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. I believe that the first and second stage are overlapped, and it's hard to tell, and it's impossible, like dispensations, maybe, where one begins and the other stops and so on. They overlap, and sometimes they may run along parallel. But I do believe when a person is awakened and convicted of the need to be saved, it's absolutely essential next that they receive from the Lord divine illumination. And there shined around about him a light from heaven. With the apostle, it was a direct revelation from the Lord Jesus himself. In 1 Corinthians 9:1, Paul says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Christ Jesus the Lord?" And I believe this is exactly the experience he was speaking of. Have I not seen Christ Jesus the Lord? As being a welder by trade many years ago, and for 15 years or so in construction work, one of the first experiences I ever had on a Sunday working at Building Camp Butler, where I later was saved one day while I was working there, I went to work with a welder in a tunnel down in the dark all day long on a Sunday. And when I got home that night and started to go to bed, and I lay down and slept 30 minutes and woke up, and it felt like somebody slipped upon me while I was asleep and filled both of my eyes full of black pepper. And then I got introduced to having your eyeballs sunburnt by a light from an electrode. And the light was bouncing off of the walls of the tunnel, and this fellow was so callous and unconcerned, he didn't even warn me. And I was a rank novice, the first day ever on the job. And I realized what it is to have your eyeballs sunburnt. Not sunburnt, but burnt by the ray that comes from the electrode of the arc when you strike it with the electrode. What happens? It burns the skin over your eyes, and it takes it only 7 or 8 hours till it peels, just like the skin off your back from a suntan. And you realize what it's like when your eyeball gets like your back is when it's sunburnt. And I got introduced to that. But I did notice this, that the light was so tremendously brilliant white. If you ever notice somebody working on construction work, next time you go around a project where you see somebody with a welder, tacking the beams together on the top ready for the ceiling or the roof, And you watch. I don't care how bright the sun is shining. When that man strikes that arc, you can see that light. And I like to believe that the light that Saul of Tarsus saw the Damascus Road was about 10,000 times sharp, brighter than the light coming from an electric arc by the welder. Now, he says later on in Acts 22, when giving his testimony, he said, suddenly there shone around about me a great light from heaven. In chapter 26, he said it was the light from heaven above the brightness of the sun. And to show you again how long it takes me to really catch on to what the Lord's trying to tell me, I just discovered this not too long ago. You know where that light was? Nothing less than the essential glory that shines from the face of deity in heaven was radiating from the face of Jesus Christ and pierced the veil over his head and put his eyeballs out and made him blind. It was nothing less than the essential glory of God radiating from the face of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember in Revelation 1 when John says, I turned to see the voice of him that spake with me, and being turned I saw a seven lampstands. You made the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed down to the feet with a garment, and girded across the breast with a golden girdle. His hair was white as head, and was white like wool, and his eyes as a flame of fire. And he said, in his face was like the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. You remember later on in the book of the Revelation, we read that that light that came from the face of the Lord Jesus Christ was so exceedingly bright when he sits upon the judgment. You remember the great white throne from whose face the earth and the heavens just recede away into nothingness? And I do believe, without any argument whatsoever, that the light that put Saul's eyes out was a direct revelation from the glory of God radiating from the face of Jesus Christ that put his eyes out. In Hebrews chapter 1, you remember he is the effulgence of the outshining of God's glory, the express image of God's person. And it was a light of nothing less than the essential deity that radiates that glory and light that radiates. The same as the Shekinah in the Old Testament. Same as that light that followed them at night. And that cloud by day was the light, particularly at night. It's the presence of God. And the glory and the light of essential glory and light that always radiates from the dwelling face of God came from the face of Christ and put out Saul's eyes. So you see, after he was convicted of sin, he needed to have some light. He needed divine illumination. And with Saul of Tarsus, it was a direct illumination. But with sinners today, illumination comes only from the written word of God. But the Bible says, writing to Christians in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Not by faith. I believe it should be through faith. Faith never saved anyone. Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. Faith is that which enables me to believe on the Son of God, and it comes according to Romans 10:17. So that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. Psalm 119:130, the entrance of thy word giveth light, it gives understanding to the simple. And you see, my friend, it's the Word of God, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:23, we are born again by incorruptible seed of the Word of God that lives and abides forever. And so after the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to convict and to probe in the most recesses of our being, take up the Word and show us how morally wrong we are, how spiritually dead we are, how desperately in need we are of salvation as a sovereign gift from God in heaven. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And as he shows us all of that, then praise God, he takes the same word and educates us and instructs us to the all sufficiency of the death and resurrection of Christ to take sins away, testifying to God's acceptance of that death to pay for our sins, as we suggested in Romans 4:25 on Sunday morning. He was delivered up because of our transgressions and raised up because of our justification. The resurrection of Christ being that which proves God's acceptance of his death to put our sins away. When we learn that, we are being illuminated. We are receiving divine illumination from God. And it's through the Word of God that we get lost. It's through the Word of God that we get saved. God only has one means of revelation in this enlightened society. Ours, it is the written Word of God, and apart from it, no one can know the living Word except through the written Word of God. You cannot separate the two. If you can ever get a hold of a book, and I don't know why that dear man quit publishing those books, and I wrote and asked him, please tell me why I'd like to publish them myself, if he'd let me, and the dear brother never answered my letter, written by H.L. Rouse, and read the book, The Reality of Jesus. And he shows you the impossibility of knowing the living Word apart from reading the written Word. A wonderful book that stimulates and stirs the heart to read the Word of God. And so conviction of sin is followed by divine illumination. And then, the next thing I believe, logically, in the order, I come first by, and conviction and divine illumination is followed by a personal confrontation. And he said, who art thou, Lord? Who art thou, Lord? And I'll tell you, when this thing came home to my heart, I learned then that all biblical gospel preaching leads a sinner face to face with a person. Not face to face with the decision to join some segment of the Protestant faith. Not with some decision to subscribe to some creed or some set of rules for Christian or holy living. But the gospel, the objective of it is to bring the sinner face to face with Jesus Christ. And notice exactly what happened to the apostle. He was convicted of sin. He was illuminated by the revelation from the face of Christ. Today it comes by the Word of God, but all with a view towards bringing the sinner from a way over there in heathen darkness and leading standing face to face with Jesus Christ. Who art thou, Lord? Now that's a good question to ask. You see, he needed to know for sure, and I believe you'll agree with me, if you're going to put your trust in somebody to save you and take you to heaven when you die and you won't be fooled, you better be dead sure you know who it is and whom you're putting your trust. He himself believed that he was a blasphemer, believed that he was a poor, ignorant Jew who was a victim of the ignorance of his time, and he was going around persecuting the followers of Christ, and he hated and despised his name and sought to eliminate from the face of the earth anything that remained of his teachings. And now he finds himself a poor, condemned sinner lying flat upon his back, his side to side, looking up into heaven, and he hears a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? Who art thou, Lord? Look at these beautiful words, my friend. I am Jesus. What else did he need to hear? What else did he need to hear? Here's the crux of the whole matter of salvation. Saul of Tarsus, as an educated Jew at the feet of Gamaliel, was a student of Old Testament history, knew very well the meaning of the name of Jesus. And then it's strange that if we're not careful, we're likely to fall a victim to this superficiality regarding the precious truths of the Word of God and assume ignorantly that the name Jesus was some new name that had been coined in the halls of heaven to welcome the arrival of the babe in Bethlehem's manger. And then I was reading a book many years ago, and I found out, according to this historian, that when the Lord Jesus was born as a babe in Bethlehem's manger, there were already no less than 7 little boys named Jesus in the house of the high priest at Jerusalem. Have you ever noticed the number of Dwight D's and Roosevelts since the Second World War? And go down in Latin America, and you'll find thousands of little Jesuses running around. Out of deference, I think, to Jesus Christ the Lord, they pronounce it Jesus. And when he said, Lord, who art thou? I said, I am Jesus. And when I looked it up, I found this word is first found in the Old Testament. It's not Jesus, it's Joshua. But when it comes to the Greek of the New Testament, there are no words in the Greek language that you could transpose or translate. So they give us what you call a transliteration. I don't know what a transliteration is, but I don't know how to explain it. So I say that Jesus is a Greek counterpart to the Old Testament Hebrew word Joshua, and the meaning of Joshua is Jehovah is salvation. And that's why in Matthew chapter 1, do you remember when the angel brought the message to Joseph, who was a just man, who was embarrassed, his wife, was about to put away privately to keep from having her be so ashamed and all, and brought to public ridicule. The angel came and said, "You just go right ahead. Don't you worry. That holy thing that's going to be born of her, that is none other than the Son of God, and you call his name Jesus. You remember that? Because he shall what? What? Say, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." And what Jesus said to Saul is simply this: full blinded, bigoted, zealous Pharisee, who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, the Savior of sinners, and Saul, I'll save you if you'll let me. Oh, Lord, said Paul, what will I have? Come back to your sermon. What will thou have me to do? What will thou have me to do? Now, when you think of that, he said, who art thou, Lord? He said, I am Jesus. And you think of the number of references in the Word of God so vitally related to this revelation from the Lord Jesus. For example, in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In Acts 10:43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sin. Acts 13:38-39, be it known unto you, men and brethren, that through this man that preached unto you forgiveness of sin, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. You remember that passage in Romans chapter 10, verse 13? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. John 1:12, to as many as received him, to them God gave the right to become his children, even to them that believe on his name. And this is so fitting because you remember the final words, parting words of the Lord to his followers on the mount before he went back to heaven. He gives them these words. You'll find them in Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47. And Luke giving his account and repeating the words of Jesus. Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and the forgiveness of sins shall be preached unto all nations in his name. In his name. Now you see, we learned this, that the name of Jesus is not some magical appendage to be fastened onto the end of our little prayers that becomes a sort of an open sesame that opens the floodgates of heaven and guarantees his blessing. The name of Jesus, in Jesus' name, does not simply imply only the name of Jesus, but all that's involved in the meaning behind the name. He is the Savior of sinners. In that name is the only name we have salvation, the only name by which we have access into the presence of God, and on the coming day in that name every knee shall bow, whether things in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. At that name, Jesus is salvation. And Saul understood that. That's why, if this elicited this following remark from the apostle, and I want to make another little confession tonight, that I've been remiss in this integral part of the gospel in seeking to preach the gospel to others. I am persuaded now that the Lordship of Jesus Christ is an integral part of the gospel message. Now, I have some problem agreeing with certain people who say that you're never really saved till you make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. That's a lot of nonsense. That, again, is stereotyping everybody's confession or profession to make it suit yours. Human experience will not permit any such foolishness to be propagated to intelligent people, because multitudes of us as God's people trusted Jesus Christ as Savior many years before we ever had the claims of the Lordship of Christ brought to bear upon our consciences by the Spirit of God. I'd been saved for some 12 years before I even learned anything about the Lordship of Christ. But I do believe we need to remember this, that it is essential to effective, fruitful Christian service, and it's central to happiness and fruitful, victorious living as a Christian. And I do believe it's safe to say that true salvation is not merely saying, I trust the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's the unconditional surrender to the control of Christ over my life. At least I know this. It's not until we do that that we're saved real good right here in this present life, until we make Him the Lord of our life. And I do believe tonight too, my dear friends, that many a child of God knows much in the way of spiritual weakness and vacillation and unhappiness and ineffectiveness because they've trusted Christ as Savior and had them a fire escape from hell. But they've never given Him the authority to control their lives. They don't even get that personal with them. And I know what I'm talking about. I thought this thing a long time and I don't see I've arrived. But I have learned one thing. The degree of joy and peace and effectiveness in my Christian life is directly related to the extent to which the Lord Jesus by His indwelling Spirit has control over my life. And I believe the weakness in many of the churches, assemblies today stems from the fact that few of God's people maybe know what it means to say what Saul said the day he would say, Lord, what will you have me do? What will you have me do? And so, I'm beginning to enjoy Romans 1:16. And tomorrow night, when we get on to what it does, you know, we talked about on Sunday, the gospel of Christ, what it is, the simplicity of it, how it operates, that's tonight, you see, and then tomorrow night, what it does in a person's life. And I don't know which one I get excited about the most, its operation or its